You would turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 3. Continuing our series in the book of Genesis, this morning we will be looking at verses 1 through 7. We'll be reading from the New King James Version, as is my custom, so that will account for any of the differences with the Pew Bible. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. O Church of Christ, this is the word of the living God. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Listen to the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you, having heard your word. Great tragedy of the fall. Great source of our misery. I pray that as we seek to hear, you speak to us in this word. That you would humble us to see what ruin sin has brought to us. We pray that you would drive us to Jesus, that we may see his goodness. And we may see the healing of his wounds. That we may experience and know and receive the healing that his wounds bring to us. We thank you for Christ, our pierced Savior, who is for us. We pray, O Lord, that by your Spirit you would humble us, that we should hear this word and receive it, that we should understand this word and go forth in new life. We pray that you would use this word to change and shape us, to follow after Christ. Bless us, we pray. Humble us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. A few weeks ago, in our series on the letter to the Ephesians, we closed in chapter 6 largely with the discussion over spiritual warfare. All of us who are in Christ Jesus are at every moment locked in a battle, whether we realize it or not. Paul told us that we war not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, unseen demonic forces that would tempt us to go after other gods, that would tempt us to break the good law of the Lord our God. We come in our study of Genesis to the great tragedy of the fall. Last couple of weeks, we have seen Adam's creation from the dirt. We've seen his commission and covenant of works. We've seen his companion as God made for him a partner suitable for him, and that marriage covenant and the glorious thing that this arrangement was in Genesis 2. We come now to the first instance of a rival claimant to the throne. The first instance where God's people would be tempted. To stage a coup against God and declare oneself, or really the devil, as King and Lord. A passage like this is relevant for us this morning. One, because it explains the origin of our misery in this fallen world. Adam, our forefather, rather than defending his wife, who was being deceived by the serpent, fell. Knowing full well what he was doing, rebelled against God, believed the serpent rather than the word of God. This passage explains to us the origin of sin, and that its heinous and awful effects upon our lives, the effects that we feel and have felt. As we also have been at a time. We were in Adam at one point. And we still struggle with sin. As those who are in Christ, sin is still a present reality. And so we too can get hit with temptations that sound remarkably familiar from this passage. And we need this word because of how it drives us to Jesus. How it shows us what it is that we actually need before God. So as we consider the fall of man, as we consider our warfare as those who are in Christ Jesus, Christian, if you're in Christ, you're in that warfare. As we consider all of these things, if there's a way we can boil down these seven verses into a single sentence, we can walk away this week and meditate on the list of us. This is what we ought to need. Christian, the alleged promises of sin lead only to ruin. Christian, the alleged promises of sin lead only to ruin. So run. Run to Jesus and be restored. We'll see why that this flows out of our passage that we consider this morning. Three brief points, three C's to organize them this morning. But we begin with the crafty serpent. We'll continue on in our second point with the consequences of sin. And we will conclude lastly with the covering for sin. Beginning then with our first point, the crafty serpent. Would you look down with me at verse 1? Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman. Now initially, this creature, this very crafty and cunning creature, it may not be so very odd that such a thing should approach Adam and Eve in the garden. After all, this term for crafty is a term that's regularly used in the wisdom literature. One who is shrewd or who is clever. But already, because of our familiarity in this passage, we of course have alarm bells going off. We know what the serpent means. We know what he is. He is the devil, the great enemy of God's people, a fallen angel. We are already cued in the immediate context that something, as we are introduced to this new scene, something is off about this. Why would there be such a crafty and cunning creature that needs to ask something about Adam and Eve's commission, having nothing to do with the serpent's role? But furthermore, in the covenant of works, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, chapter 2, verse 15, we're already clued in that part and parcel to Adam's calling as one who is under the authority of God is that he would not only work the garden, but also keep the garden. Now, why do I bring this up? That word there for keep is a common Hebrew word, shamar. It's not just used for maintenance. It's used for protection, for guarding. This word is common, but it can be used in military contexts. Adam was not only a gardener, he was also to be a warrior in the kingdom of God, to throw out any intruders who would dare to defy the authority of the Creator. So already we are clued in that something might be up here with the serpent and what he is coming to do. But look and see what the serpent says. Verse 1, he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And now there is some question here as to whether this is properly translated a question. It may perhaps even be a statement. Surely it is so that God has said, "You shall not eat any of the trees of the garden." But whether we interpret this as a question or whether it is seeing the serpent making conversation, something is rather clear here. The devil is very intentional in what he says and how he says it. It's very clear that this serpent is aware of the covenant of works, that God has entered a covenantal relationship that involves perfect obedience, and upon Adam's perfect obedience, he would gain everlasting Sabbath rest for the people of God. He seems to be very aware of the terms of this covenant. "You shall not eat of the tree of the garden." But I want you to notice how this question or this statement is posed. Because it's very subtle. It's very crafty. He knows the terms of this covenant. He knows that God has given this lavish garden, beautiful food and drink and everything that he could have wanted. But in a way to undermine and plant and sow the seeds of doubt, Satan doesn't ask about the one tree. Satan pretends to be asking for clarification and says, "Didn't God say you can't eat anything from this beautiful garden? Look at how amazing this garden is. Didn't God say you couldn't enjoy any of this?" By asking the question in this way, the devil is sowing the seeds that would later lead to the question of God's goodness to be something that could actually potentially make sense, as the devil is tempting Eve. "Is God surely so good that he would forbid you to eat any of these wonderful things?" These are the kinds of things that the devil does. The scriptures tell us that he comes as an angel of the light. He's a great pretender. His questions sound innocent. They sound virtuous. They sound like they make sense, and like if you go that way, you're actually doing something right. But ruin is the result and the intention. What does Peter say to God? It's like a lion probably waiting to see whom he devour. violent, ruinous intention. So we see that the crafty serpent is already beginning to weasel his way to try to tempt Eve to defect from her loyalty to the God who is goodness and righteousness and justice and love and beauty himself. So how does Eve respond? Verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Eve immediately responds with clarification. These are the terms of the covenant. God has, in fact, blessed Adam and Eve with a beautiful garden and has told them, you may eat of all of these trees except for the one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is the one thing that God has forbidden them. I find it very interesting here that Eve says, and not only that God said, you shall not eat it, but you shall not touch it. Up until recently, I thought that Eve had already succumbed to the temptation of the devil by adding to the word of God. For we know in chapter 2 that part of the stipulations of the covenant was not that you shall not touch it. God didn't say that, at least explicitly in the text. But if that were the case, Eve would have already fallen into sin by adding to the word of God. And the text actually does not tell us that she had added to the word of God. Rather, I think what Eve is doing here is making inference from what God has said. As I was studying this passage, I came across this from a couple of brothers and sisters who were discussing this passage. And it seems that actually Eve is making an inference. Why would anyone go to the forbidden tree and touch it without any intention of going and breaking this covenant, of going and disobeying God? Seems that this is her pre-fall holy and righteous reasoning at work here, not the fall into sin. She's not adding to the word of God, but making an inference about what the word of God says and means. So she says, God said, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. This seems to me to be the most helpful way of understanding what's going on in the text here. But nevertheless, we see that Eve, in her response, gives a defense of the goodness of God. The devil's question was not true. It also seems that she and Adam, which the text says was with her, watching all of this, they may not have quite understood what was really going on, why the serpent was coming to them to ask such a question or make such a statement. Adam and Eve don't ask the questions that perhaps they should have. Who are you? Why are you concerned about the terms of this relationship we have with God? What is your motivation for knowing this? Many of us may be, of course, asking the question, what is a snake doing talking in the garden? Of course, we know that this is a fallen angel. This is not necessarily an ordinary situation in the garden, as creatures such as angels can communicate. Nevertheless, they don't ask, why do you seek to know these things? They have not quite been on their guard against so cunning a God. Verse 4, we see the first overt challenge to God's authority. What we saw in verse 1 was a very subtle way of planting the seeds of doubt. Now the devil, in his temptation, goes in for the kill. Verse 4, Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." I want you to notice the features of this temptation. On the one hand, the temptation is overtly against God, explicitly opposed to God and His Word. But notice the way that He casts the things that He says. He contradicts the Word, and then He gives His reason. His reason is that God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like gods. What's going on here? Church of Christ, I submit to you that theology is not just for your pastor. Theology is not just for those erudite scholars up in Escondido or in Pittsburgh. Theology is the stuff of the Christian life. And what the devil does here in the first temptation of man is profoundly theological. Because he is beginning to cast doubt upon the Word of God and upon who God really is. When he says in verse 4, "You're not going to die," he is saying implicitly about God that God has not told you the truth by his word. That God is not faithful to execute his judgment. Haven't we heard that before? Everything's going to continue the way it always has been and always will be. There's no judgment coming. Two chapters later, it is the flood. People say this today. The devil is beginning to get out of me to question that God really is who he says he is. That God's revelation of himself is true. That God is the truth. They are getting him to doubt God and his faithfulness. But we also see that this temptation is not only that God is true, question over God's truthfulness, but also question over God's goodness and wisdom in ordering his creation. Verse 5. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You're going to be like gods. You're going to be amazing. You'll know good and evil. If you just go after this other way, everything is going to be wonderful. God hasn't told you the truth. This is the actual truth. What is implied here? God is so very good. He's holding back the good things from you. That thing that you want so badly to enjoy and to idolize, that little pet sin that you just give into it. It's just a little sin. What harm could it do? God's just holding you back from you actualizing yourself. This is a question about the goodness of God, about his wisdom. This is a question about God's sovereignty over the cosmos, that you could actually defy him and get away with it and declare yourself to be the determiner of your faith. You'll become like gods. You'll know good and evil. You'll be the one who determines what is true and what is right. It's the Enlightenment. It's the thinking of our age. This temptation that the devil has levied out to our first parents is profoundly theological. And Christian, the temptations that you face are also profoundly theological. You see, the serpent is very cunning, but he's not very original. We know that in church history as Christological heresy after heresy props up time and time again, the repeats of the same sorts of things. You had Arius in the 4th century, 3rd century, and you have the Jehovah's Witnesses today. You have the tritheists and the Mormon polytheists today. You have the monophysites and the revival Gnosticism today. The devil will tempt you to sin in very similar ways that he has tempted Adam and Eve here. Think about it with me just for a moment. We are being tempted by a demon to sin. What does that sin begin to look like? How is it presented before us as we think about it? It's attractive, isn't it? It's seductive. Gives you great promises. Oh, you've had such a hard work day. You're having such a difficult trial. Why don't you just relax into laziness? You don't have to. 6 days shall you labor? Oh, that's not for me. The idea of escaping into a substance. Oh, I can't handle this difficulty in my life. I'm going to get away by getting drunk out of my mind. Because then I'll feel good and I'll forget all of my words. I know the Bible says I shouldn't be drunk with wine, but I should be filled with the Spirit, and I should sing the psalms in my distress. And I know that God has given me a psalter that is filled with cries of agony for help. It's just so much easier to just go after that good buzz. How about sexual immorality? My wife just doesn't love me the way that I should. My husband just doesn't understand me like this other person does. God's holding me back from my calling. I should leave my spouse for this other person. It's the same thing. The devil tempts us in ways that are like this, and they are profoundly theological. For the moment that we begin to say that our sin can offer us something better than what the gospel offers to us is the moment that we begin to believe the lie that through our sin we can become like God and replace Him in His authority to rule our life. It is the moment we begin to say that my thoughts are better than God's thoughts. That my rules in life and my mores are better than what God has told me in His Word. The devil tempts us like this, as he tempted Adam and Eve. This is a hashtag self-made, self-sufficient, proud culture in which we live, where we are tempted to exalt ourselves rather than walk humbly before our God. We are tempted to rely upon ourselves in the Christian walk rather than relying upon the Spirit for help. This is the spirit of our age. I am the determiner of all that is true and that is good in life. So what then? How then does Adam respond to the temptation? This brings us to our second point, the consequences of sin. Would you look with me at verse 6? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. What we have seen in verse 6 is Eve believing the promises of sin. Eve heard the case of the devil that contradicted God and His word, contradicted the God who is goodness Himself. and she was deceived. And we know that she was deceived. She was tricked into this because of what Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2, verse 11. But within that chapter, it says that she was deceived. Paul also says that Adam was not. Adam watched this all unfold. Didn't say a word when the word of God was contradicted, but was ready to fall. He wasn't deceived. He knew full well what he was doing when he was doing it. And this is the path that our poor father Adam chose. 1 Timothy 2:14 is our verse. But what are the results? What are the consequences of this fall into sin, this rebellion against God? Verse 7 tells us, the eyes of both of them were opened. And what did they see? Did they see an ascendance into Godhood? Of autonomy? A declaration of autonomy that produced an amazing, enlightened figure that was able accurately to discern good from evil? Eyes of both of them were opened, and what they beheld was a monstrosity. It says that they knew that they were naked. Now, earlier in verse 25 of chapter 2, the two were naked, and they were not ashamed. This is an understanding of nakedness that has come in as a result of the fall. It's an understanding of guilt and of shame. That previous relationship of vulnerability within the marriage covenant, of total openness and vulnerability and love and intimacy, has now become a monstrosity. They look upon each other's nakedness, and their first impulse, rather than love, is to hide. And here we see the origin of miseries in marriage, and miseries in relationships. Sin does not only affect our relationship with God. The scriptures tell us that our sin brought a breach in this covenant and a breach in our relation to God. We, sinners, need to be reconciled with God, but it also brought a breach in relationship with one another. Their eyes were opened and they realized they were guilty sinners. The promises of sin sounded so good, did they not? It sounded so virtuous. You'd be like, God. God's good, right? You'll be just like him if you go after the devil. Promises of sin are so slick, but the only thing that comes from going to sin is ruin. They saw their nakedness, and they were ashamed. And they sewed thick leaves together, and they made themselves covered. We'll see in the next couple of weeks how Adam and Eve, covering themselves from one another, are really trying to cover themselves from God. In an attempt to hide their guilt from God, they realize in their sin that they have a profound need now before God. They need to be covered. We need to be hidden from his judgment. And this brings us to our third and our final point. The covering for sin. Adam and Eve, when they took these fig leaves together, were taking the implements and the calling of the covenant of works to themselves and were attempting to cover themselves with the work of their hands. You remember that part of the calling of the covenant of works was that Adam and Eve were called to perfectly obey God by keeping the garden, by working with their hands among the trees, by exercising dominion over the animals and beautifying the kingdom of God. But now we see in a figure Adam and Eve covering themselves with the covenant of works. This is the origin of religious hypocrisy. Of using religion, using your calling before God as a ploy to hide your sin. Rather than coming to God and confessing your sin, acknowledging your guilt, is taking the implements of this calling, hiding your sin, and running from God, running from confession. This is so characteristic of so many of us. This hypocrisy is a sin that we all struggle with. We know what is true and what is right. We go and do another thing and then try to cover up for it. This is something of what Adam and Eve do here. But it exposes for us something profoundly true. And that is that we need to have our sin, our guilt, our shame covered. And we know from the rest of Scripture that we cannot cover this ourselves. We cannot cover this by the works of the law. Adam and Eve could not hide their sin before the God who is omnipresent by sowing fig leaves to themselves. It would take a work of God to cover our sin, to forgive our sin, to blot out the transgressions that we have committed, and to cleanse us from within, and to renew us and restore us in the image of God, that we would be reconciled to Him and to one another. And this He has done in the second Adam, Christ. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who has come. He was born of woman, the true seed that is promised in the next section, who would come and who would crush the devil under his foot by his cross, that the devil would no longer be a tyrant over the redeemed, but that the second Adam, Christ, would come to be our King, to be our Savior. So this chapter, I'm going to give you a little spoiler here, but this is so very important. This chapter shows us that the solution for the covering of our sin is not to be found by the works of our hands. By works of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. The covering for sin is something, is someone that God Himself in His mercy, in His love, would provide for us. Chapter 3, verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. This is the first instance of animal sacrifice in the Bible. After Adam's sin had been exposed, God calls a new account. God curses the serpent, promises the gospel, and then He sacrifices a man and clothes the man and the woman in the skin of that animal. This is what Jesus has come to do. Jesus has come to shed His blood for sinners, that the curse of the law that fell to us would fall upon Him. He came willingly to die on the cross for sin. And He also came to live for His people, the law that we broke in Adam. Jesus perfectly kept the law that we would have our sin, our shame, our guilt covered by His blood, which cleanses us, by His righteousness, so that we who have fallen can stand in His presence as beloved, grace. Do you believe this? Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you trust Him today? For if you trust Him, you shall have a covering for your sins, the atoning work of Christ, and you shall have the forgiveness of sin and the full restoration. And as Paul puts it, the image of God in you will be renewed in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and He shall make you free from the misery of sin. Are you here this morning and you are trusting in your own works? You're trusting in your church attendance. You're trusting in your traditions. Trusting in your deeds. These are but fig leaves. They cannot cover you from your sin. God sees it. Come to Jesus. Rest in Him. And you shall have the forgiveness of sin. And if you are here and you have trusted in Jesus, you're walking with Him. You're struggling with sin, but you're walking with Christ. You sometimes are dealing with doubts, or you are dealing with temptations. Maybe this week was an especially hard one for temptations. How does this text instruct us? On the one hand, it instructs us that Christ is the one whom we must run to for forgiveness and for help. And that God is gracious to hold forth this promise to you, be received. We must also recognize in this passage that the devil will tempt you, and that sin looks sweet, but it is ruinous. We remember King David, a redeemed believer in Christ. King David, walking with the Lord, was not where he was supposed to be. Saw Bathsheba on the rooftop and fell. Though he was a believer, the consequences of that sin haunted him his whole life long. But it looked so sweet to him to give in to that sin. Would you remember, Christian, from this passage, not only that Christ's grace is enough, but that sin is still dangerous to you? Would you, in pursuing Christ out of gratitude for His body broken for you, His blood shed for you, would you run to Jesus and run far away from sin? Thus we return to where we have begun. Christian, the alleged promises of sin brings only ruin. So run to Jesus and be restored. One final thought before I conclude also. Maybe you're here and you have sinned greatly, and you felt the consequences of that sin. Do know that God can even use that to bring about good. We know what the scriptures say, Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good of those who love Christ. God will use even our imperfections and our failures and our falling into sin for His glory. But for His glory, let us run from sin. Let us turn to Christ. Let us die to sin continually and resemble our Redeemer who gave His life for us. Amen. Father, we give thanks to You for this word. Lord, we thank You for how it shows us our desperate need to be covered. We thank You for Christ, the Lamb of God, who has covered us with His precious blood, with His righteousness. We trust Him, Lord. We trust Him. We look to Him as our Savior. We call upon Him. And we give thanks to Him that He has clothed our shame, that He has made us new. Help us, O God, strengthen us in the fight with the strength of Christ, that we would be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And God, to believe Your good promises, Your wise and perfect promises from Your faithful and true word, and to reject the lies of the enemy. Bless us, O Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name.
Amen.